How do you feel about parables? Love them, hate them, don't care, never thought about it? Parables. Parables are stories, yes, but not just any kind of stories. Very often we turn them into allegories, but that's not the purpose of parables. Parables are provocative stories. Not that they're necessarily racy or anything like that, but something about them, at least one thing, for the original hearers makes them go, what, what? Makes them perk up their ears. We have often explained them away, turned them into allegories. This is the same as that. This is this. This is this. That's not really their purpose, although all those allegorical interpretations are now part of our tradition as well. Today we have five pithy parables. Five. In much less space and many fewer verses than it takes for one, which is a long and involved story such as the Good Samaritan or the parable of the lost sons. Five pithy parables. In most of these, if not all of them, there's something a little sneaky or surreptitious or odd or perhaps even unscrupulous going on. Those characteristics may be among the things that would have made the first hearers perk up their ears. For example, a tiny seed is planted on purpose and turns into a ginormous bush in the branches of which the birds of the air can rest. We hear about having faith as small as a mustard seed in other places, but that's not here. It's just a person intentionally planted a mustard seed in their field and a huge bush resulted. What does that mean? A woman hides leaven in three measures of flour. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hides leaven in three measures of flour. Our translation says, a woman mixes in leaven, but the Greek really says hides. Surreptitious, sneaky, secret. She hides leaven in three measures of flour. How much is three measures of flour? Between 40 and 60 pounds. When you hear leaven, don't think about the Fleischmann's yeast you have in convenient little packages in the door of your refrigerator. In this context, leaven means sourdough starter. Are you with me? Between 40 and 60 pounds of flour, a woman takes her sourdough starter and kneads it into the mix. Something's going to happen, yes? New Testament scholar Amy Jill Levine estimates that that much starter, however much it is, must be a good amount, in between 40 and 60 pounds of flour will result in about 60 dozen biscuits. Not even my family is that big. What does this mean? Perhaps that the kingdom of heaven is characterized by abundance, generosity, plenty for everyone. Everyone is welcome. Everyone will be fed. Think of all the times that Jesus feeds people and all the times he eats with people. A person, the third one, a person who is trespassing, that slips by us, finds treasure hidden in a field that doesn't belong to him. If the field doesn't belong to you and you were in it, where I come from, you're trespassing, right? Unless it's a public thoroughfare like we have in the UK, where anyone's welcome to walk along the paths as long as you open the gate, close the gate, don't let the sheep out. Doesn't say anything about a public path. A trespasser is digging around on somebody else's property and finds treasure. And then, speaking of duplicitous, surreptitious, unscrupulous, etc., hides it back in the ground, goes to the county clerk's office and finds out who owns it, goes and buys it from that person who has no idea what's in that field, apparently, or they wouldn't have sold it, then goes back, digs it up again, and has a big party because I found treasure. Pretty sneaky. Fourth, a merchant gives up the business of looking for many pearls and sells everything in order to purchase one fabulously wonderful pearl. Not just sells all the other pearls to buy this pearl, sells everything. House, possibly household, all household goods and all the pearls. Basically, the pearl merchant goes out of business. And all he has left is this one fabulous pearl. What does that mean? We've turned it into an allegory, right? When you find the thing that you really want to invest in, give up everything, right? Is the gospel the pearl of great price? Is Jesus our Savior the pearl of great price? You've heard all those, right? But separating from all of that, when Jesus tells it as a provocative story, what is he saying? Perhaps that the kingdom of heaven will require a change in identity? We'll go from being pearl merchants, who are not very well respected by Jesus' audience, by the way, because most of the merchants are Gentiles, outsiders, not quite trusted, might be a necessary evil, but we don't quite trust them. This merchant becomes no longer a merchant, but a person who owns one fabulous pearl. And the fifth of these five pithy parables, a net is thrown out indiscriminately and catches every kind of fish that might come into it. And then all of it is hauled to shore. And only later are things sorted and sifted, good fish from bad fish. The kingdom of heaven is like a tiny seed, a woman who hides leaven, a trespasser who finds hidden treasure, a merchant who gives up the business of merchandising, a net that catches every kind of fish. The kingdom of heaven is like, how would you finish that? What is the kingdom of heaven like in your mind, in your heart, as you reflect on it? These parables are pithy. They each pack a punch. They give us similes. The kingdom of heaven is like. Because who can truly describe what the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, God's rule and reign, God's basileia is the Greek, God's realm. It is both now and not yet. How can we describe it? We experience it somewhat. Apparently, there's more of it to come. There is something sneaky, surreptitious, slightly odd or strange or unscrupulous about all of these. And these parables are not the only scripture we have today where sneakiness is on display. What about that first reading from Genesis? Jacob, the trickster, gets tricked. Without laying too heavy a trip on you, just let me remind you that Laban is Jacob's uncle, the brother of his mother, Rebekah. So he's going to work 14 years, as it turns out, in order to marry not one, but two of his first cousins, both Leah and Rachel. The trickster gets tricked. We might say of Jacob in this situation, turnabout is fair play. You do other people this way, including your twin brother. Something similar is going to happen to you before it's all over. We might have a sense of what goes around comes around, dude. You were asking for it. You had it coming, or serves you right after the things you've done. There's perhaps a kind of satisfaction that Jacob is duped after duping others, but what about Leah and Rachel? Their dad, Jacob's uncle, negotiates their marriages without ever consulting them. Very different from what he did with their aunt, Jacob's mother, remember? He and their parents asked Rebekah, "Will you go and become the wife of Isaac?" More sneakiness. We have another scripture, though. It's not sneaky. It's straightforward. And you can rely on it. It's from the 8th chapter of Romans, where Paul, our patron, writing to the church in Rome, gives them great assurance. Memorizing scripture is a commendable practice. And if you have stuff that you know by heart, you can call on it in times of need. You might not memorize this entire passage, but please know at least where it is. It's the 8th chapter of Romans. Bookmark it in your Bible browser on your phone, or carry it on a 3x5 card in your wallet. Because when you are facing the trickiness of others, when you have fallen out or fallen in to something that won't let you go, this passage from this chapter of Romans can bring you great assurance. Listen to it again. "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." This means when you don't know how to pray, don't worry. Just place yourself in the presence of God. If you have no words, it doesn't matter. God knows. The Spirit knows and is interceding on your behalf, on my behalf, on our behalf. Rest in the goodness of God. God is not a trickster. God is trustworthy and reliable. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. I hear a lot these days, everything happens for a reason. Don't think so. But do think, do believe, do affirm. God works in the midst of everything. God brings us through everything. God is trustworthy and reliable, dependable. Our God makes a way where there is no way, and works all things together for good as we seek to follow God and live according to God's purpose. And this last part. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? This is the best of all. Who or what will separate us from the love of God? physical hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am convinced, are you? I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Somebody say amen. When you have been tricked, when you have been duped, when someone beloved to you has been tricked or duped, pull out Romans 8 and remember, God is not a trickster. God is faithful. God is on our side, working in and through us in the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek to follow Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.